I hadn't learned that song we sang until I came to this congregation, but I really like it. A lot of good truth in that, and that's really what it's all about. Let God guide us. Let Him show us the way we ought to live, because we're ready and willing to follow. That's one of the reasons we gather together, so that we might worship God in the way that He has told us we're supposed to worship Him. Very grateful for the presence of all of you, those who are visiting with us. We hope that you will visit with us often if you are in the area. And if you have any questions about what we have to say, we'd be more than happy to discuss it more fully with you. We seek only to do what God would have us to do with this limited lifespan that we have. We have one life, and it's to be lived for Him. Because after this life is over, there's no retakes. We have to do it right the first time. If someone were to ask us the question, when do we worship? We would probably respond, well, 10:30 a.m. and 5 o'clock p.m. every Sunday we gather together to worship. And that would be an accurate answer to the question of when we worship as a congregation formally, which is what we normally think of when we use that term worship. And there are five elements we are told about in the scriptures that we are supposed to engage in when we assemble together. Two of those elements are limited to when we are gathered together and it's the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2 says, upon the first day of the week, that limits the days that we can do this, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. This is our authorization to pool our money together into a church treasury, and that pooling is only done on the first day of the week. We just concluded a gospel meeting Monday through Friday night, and within those weeknights, we never did take up a contribution. Anybody visiting might wonder, why didn't you do that? Aren't you guys interested in money? And, of course, we're not so interested in money, but more interested in what it is God would have us to do. And that is, on the first day of the week, we can take up a contribution, but not any other day. And so through our gospel meeting, the weeknights, we did not take up any money. Also in Acts 20, verse 7, we're told upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. This is talking about partaking of the Lord's Supper. They did it on the first day of the week. This is the only example we have of when they did it. So we are limited to the first day of the week in order to partake of the emblems and remember the death of Jesus Christ on that occasion. We're also told within the verse that Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Although Paul preached, he didn't preach simply because it was the first day of the week. I think we're going to find that there were other times that people preached and taught God's word, as mentioned already in our gospel meeting. Now, it's essential that we recognize it's important for us to come together to worship. I don't want anything that I'm going to say today to give you the idea that this is not necessary. This is crucial to our lives as Christians. I'm afraid the way things are going in our electronic age that people say, well, you know, I could stay home in my bed and I could live stream the worship service, so there's no reason for me to come. Or I can get a CD of the sermon, so I really don't need to be there. And we get this idea that it's really not important for us to gather together in worship. And indeed it is, because that's what God said we're supposed to do. And when God says we're supposed to do it, it's because there are benefits for us in gathering together. And so to get the idea that I can catch the sermon later or a recording of it, or, you know, maybe next week I'll show up, I don't really care about this week. Don't get that idea in your mind. We need to gather together to worship. It's going to make us stronger as Christians. It's going to please God. And it's going to be a sin against God if we don't gather to worship. But there are three other elements of worship that are not limited to the first day of the week. Therefore, I can worship privately anytime doing these activities. We read in Acts 5:42, and daily, not just the first day of the week, but daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. They were teaching and preaching all the time. Now we just kind of lump this together into one act of worship, the dispensing of God's word, so we're not talking about two separate things, but the idea of teaching God's truth. And we read that they did it daily in the temple in Acts 2 and verse 42, we were told that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that would be the teaching and preaching of the will of God. Fellowship, that would be the giving and distributing of money as well as other things. Partaking of the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Now, those two of those things we already mentioned are limited to the first day of the week. So I believe when Acts 2:42 is talking about the apostles' doctrine as well as the prayers, it's also talking about what goes on in the assembly. But those things can go on outside of the assembly as well. In fact, in Acts 8 and verse 4, we're told through the persecution of Saul of Tarsus, as the Christians are dispersed, they went everywhere preaching the word. They were not in the assembly anymore. They were separated as individuals under the threat of persecution. And as individuals going out in other places, they preached and teached God's truth. And so this is something that we need to recognize. In fact, if we could only preach and teach in the assembly, it would be wrong for us to record the sermons because that recording is going to go somewhere outside of the assembly. But we are allowed to teach, and we need to be teaching outside of the assembly. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we are to pray without ceasing. You never stop praying. Now, some of you may wonder, but yes, this worship service will have its end. It will quit eventually. And we're going to cease this particular worship service. But the prayer doesn't cease. It keeps going on. Every opportunity. How many times have you prayed so far today? Hopefully you can't count them. Well, let's see. I prayed when I first woke up. I prayed when I was in the bathroom. I prayed before I ate. I prayed and on the way here, for a safe journey, I prayed. And it should be going on all of the time. We pray without ceasing. And so since the prayer doesn't stop and the worship service does, the prayer has to go beyond the time of the worship service. The one we haven't mentioned yet is singing. James 5:13 says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." I sometimes get merry outside of the worship service. And when I do, I'm allowed to sing hymns. And I don't think you have to be merry in order to sing hymns, but he's told us we can do it anytime we are merry, and therefore it goes beyond the assembly as well. And so we can worship God in teaching. We can worship God in praying. We can worship God in singing outside of the assembly as well as in the assembly. And a question comes to mind. Why do some not attend worship services? Why is it when they do attend, they arrive late? And why is it they are always unprepared, never having read what they were told we were going to study, never bringing their Bibles, never knowing what's going on, always coming in all discombobulated and so on? And then after they go through the hour of worship, they go out the door complaining, "I got nothing out of that." You know people like that? "I just didn't get anything out of worship service." And I wonder if the reason why you don't get anything out of worship service is because you didn't worship when you were in worship service. If you came here with the idea, "I want to be entertained. I want to hear a lot of jokes. I want to hear a lot of emotional stories. I want the singing to sound like a choir of angels. And if it's all done in a way that pleases me, then I'll get something out of it." Well, you're not really worshiping God when you do that. You're worshiping you. And that doesn't work. And you're going to always be disappointed if you're going to worship you. You have to worship God. You have to commit yourself to worshiping God. I know a lot of small children who act up all kinds of ways in the assembly. And we've all probably experienced it, and I'm not trying to shine light on anybody or anything. But part of the reason the kids act up so much in worship service is because they're never made to sit still anywhere else. They're not yet old enough to be in school, and so they don't have to sit still there. At home, they're allowed to run from room to room. Everything they've got has flashing lights and musical notes and on it, and they can watch a Daniel Tiger on TV, or they can watch all kinds of things, you know, and everything makes music and so on. And it's always bam, 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 bam. It's like you fill them with sugar, you know, and they're just ready to go. And then you bring them in here and say, "Now you sit quietly." And they think, "What? What's quietly? I don't know that word." And they're ready to roam. They're ready to run. They don't understand. And that same thing that is going on in them, why they act up, goes on in adults. Now, we don't act up the same way the kids do, but we go to sleep. We walk in and out of the auditorium. We don't pay attention. We play with our cell phones. We do something else because we're not really getting anything out of this. Now, when our children were small, we would have Bible study with them at home. And we would tell them they had to be quiet while Daddy led the prayer before we eat our food. And they got the idea that there are times when you are addressing God that you get your mouth shut and you sit still. And they learned that, and they learned that rather rapidly. The children that misbehave most are the ones who are brought to services once a month or once every 2 months, and they never get into the routine of realizing this is when I have to sit still. But if you don't do any praying outside of here, then you're probably not going to be impressed by the prayers that go on while you are in here. If you don't ever sing psalms when you are away from here, you probably aren't going to be impressed about singing psalms when you are here. And if you have no intention to ever teach Jesus Christ to somebody else, you may wonder, why should I go to worship service where I'm going to learn about him? I'm never going to repeat a word of it. I'm never going to adjust my life according to it. Why should I be there? And the problem is a very serious one, because you're not headed to heaven if that's the way you're living your life. I'd like to ask another question. When did they worship? We're going to look at four examples from the Old Testament of individuals who worshiped God and the unusual circumstances wrapped around their worship. And then we're going to look at one New Testament character and the worship that he engaged in. And hopefully through this example, these examples, we'll start to see something about my worship outside of the assembly. In Hebrews 11, verse 21, to begin with, we read, by faith, Jacob. Now, we're familiar with Hebrews 11. It's all these great things by faith these guys did. By faith, Abraham offered his son. By faith, Noah built this ark. And all these great things. What it says about Jacob is, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both his sons, the sons of Joseph, and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. When he knew he was dying, he engaged in worship. This was not a formal assembly involving preachers or priests or prophets or animal sacrifices. In fact, when Jacob is dying, the tabernacle has not yet been built. The Levitical priesthood has not yet been born. They did not have the rule that you're going to worship in Jerusalem before the temple or the tabernacle or anything. That wasn't there yet. And so this worship was a very private thing with Jacob. It may have involved him and his family only. But we can do that. We can worship that way. And his worship was not because he was fearful. Oh no, I'm getting ready to die. What's going to happen to me? But rather, it was thankful. He was an individual who thought his favorite son had died. For years he thought he was dead. And now he discovers Joseph is alive. And not only is he alive, he's thriving, he's successful, he's helping people, he's rich, he's powerful, and he has two sons of his own. And Jacob not only got to see his son, who he missed so much, he got to see his son's sons. And because of this great thankfulness he had, he felt the need to worship God as he was dying. What about us? What will we be doing when we die? Have you ever thought about that? If you were told by the doctor you've got 2 hours to live, this cancer is going to destroy you, or this tumor is going to end your life, there's nothing we can do, you've got hours left, what would you do? If you had been spending all your life avoiding God and avoiding worship, what will you do when you're getting ready to die? Will we pray for more time so that we can correct all the things we did wrong? Or will we welcome the day? Look forward to the opportunity that we can leave here and be with Jesus the way Paul did. But there's a second example we might look at in the Old Testament. We've already read in 2 Samuel chapter 12 about David's situation. David had committed a sin, committing adultery with the wife of Uriah, had Uriah put to death because he wasn't able to get Uriah to go home to be with his wife and believe the idea that the child was his. Then he went and married this wife after the death of Uriah. And I think it's interesting as the story is being told to us, David acknowledges his sin, and we're told that Nathan departed from his house in verse 15, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. Uriah's wife. God did not look at this as David's wife. He basically stole her. And so at this point, God is still saying, that's Uriah's wife. Well, this child is struck with illness. And David is fasting and praying, and all the servants are coming. Come on, David, you got to get up and eat something. And he'd push him away, said, no, I need to talk to my father. And he continued to pray and to worship and to try to get God to respond to his request. And God didn't. The child died. And when the child died, all the servants said, oh, no. What's David going to do now? We tried to get him up and tried to get him to eat something, and he wouldn't out of his great despair. Now what is he going to do? We read in verse 20, then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. I think it's impressive that David worshiped first and then fed himself physically. He had his priorities straight. But it's amazing to us that he would get up and worship after this. He was fasting and praying for hours, days, that God might spare this child, and God didn't. And when he died, that child, David worshiped God and accepted his will regarding the child. He said, he will not come back to me, but I can go to him. David acknowledged the fact that I too someday am going to die. And when that day comes, I better be able to worship God properly, just like Jacob did. And of course, the question comes to us, how do we react when God answers our prayers with a no? Well, I'm not going to worship you anymore. I'm not going to go to church anymore. I'm going to quit. Is that the way we react? You know, when God gives us the answer no, it's because that's the right answer. You know, we have true and false questions on our test, and we put true, but it's not. Well, God knows what the right answer is. And sometimes the answer to our prayer is no. The right thing for you, the right thing that ought to happen, is that this not take place. And so God took that child. Prior to David, and even prior to Jacob, we have the ancestor of all the Jewish nation, Abraham. And Abraham, in Genesis chapter 22, verses 2 and 3, is told by God to do something very unusual in worship. Now, a burnt offering is what Abraham would do in regard to worshiping God. But he's told on this particular occasion to take his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loves, and offer him as a burnt offering. And when he was given that instruction, he rose up early in the morning and went to worship God. I've mentioned before, if there was any time I was going to be late for worship, that would be the one when I was told to offer my loving child as a human sacrifice. But Abraham got up and he was on time, early, and he went to where it was he was supposed to offer the child. In verse 5, Abraham said unto the young man, abide ye here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Did you catch what he said? I and the lad will go and worship. I will be offering the burnt sacrifice. He's going to be the burnt sacrifice. And then I and the lad will return to you. He had the idea in his mind that God was going to raise his son from the dead after he did this act of worship. That's not the way God did it, but that's what he thought. He knew Isaac had to be alive because a great nation was going to be born through his lineage. He can't die as a child. Got to grow up, get married, have children. And so God is going to make that happen somehow. This was the confidence Abraham had in God. Now, do we worship if we do not like God's command? You know, I've talked with individuals in the denominational world about a variety of things, and one of the things that often comes up is instrumental music. Oh, I love the instruments at our church. I love the sound. It makes me feel spiritual. I feel so holy. Surely God is pleased with the great talent of our musicians, and they like that worship. But God doesn't. God did not ask for mechanical instruments of music in New Testament worship. He did not command that. We have no authority for it. Will you worship God with a cappella singing even if you don't like it? And the answer ought to be yes. If God likes it, I'm going to do it, because that's really what's important. But people will assemble with us and they'll say, it's boring. It's boring because you're not really worshiping. If you really understand who God was, and that this almighty creator of heaven and earth, who spoke all of this into existence, is going to give his attention to you for a minute, don't you think, wow, he's going to listen to me? What are you going to give him? I'm going to give him what I want. I'm going to give him my leftovers. I'm going to throw him some crumbs and expect him to be pleased with it. No way. You are going to worship in what he wants you to do, and not feel like it's boring, but rather feel like this is great that the Almighty God is willing to accept what I'm offering to him. One other Old Testament example. Job 1, verses 20 and 21 says, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Understand, this is happening right after Job lost all his possessions. There was a day that came when a servant would rush up to him and explain to him how the camels are gone, and then another servant would rush up and say how the donkeys are gone, and another one would rush up and said how some other animal was gone. And each servant that came up said, I alone have escaped to tell thee. In other words, all the servants that were looking after the camels and donkeys and so on, they're dead too. And then finally one servant comes up and says, the roof caved in and killed all of your children at once. How would you respond to such information? How would you respond to such news? Would our inclination be to worship God after such calamities? Or would we feel God is unfair? Would we blame God? I've been doing a good job, God. You've got no business doing all these things to me. Job worshiped. He recognized that I am nothing. God created me, and then God gave me all the things that I have in life, and how can I think God needs to give me all these things and God can never take anything away from me? Surely, it's within the power of God to do what he knows is best. Job worshiped God. I don't know that I would ever blame God for misfortunes in my life, but I do know that I have gotten so distracted by the physical problems in life that I've kind of felt, God, I can't worship you right now. I got to deal with this mess, and basically put him on hold while I've tried to solve whatever dilemma I was in, and that's the wrong way to react. The right way to react is to worship God. Immediately worship God. And recognize that he's going to make it all work out for us. Well, there's one other example we want to refer to, and this example comes from the New Testament. Somebody I'm quite sure you've heard of. His name was Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, we read, and he taught in the synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, or as his habit was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Jesus had a habit of assembling with the Jewish people and reading scriptures. How can we say, well, I don't really need to go to church? Are you a follower of Jesus if you do that? How can you say, it's really not important for me to pay attention when the scriptures are read? It was only Malik reading it after all. It's important to listen to the reading of Scripture and to the teaching of the Scripture that follows the reading. Jesus was engaged in both of this, and this was his custom, this was his habit, this was his routine. And so it ought to be ours as well. And not only that, he frequently and fervently prayed. We could read a number of examples. Matthew, the 14th chapter, verse 23. This is after Jesus dismissed all the people that had came and he fed the 5,000 with the few fish and loaves. And after they'd all left, we read, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain to pray apart, to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Jesus didn't think, my whole job is to keep on teaching and doing miracles and so on, but I need to go and be alone with my Father. I need to spend some time in prayer. Chapter 26 and verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and he said unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. I'm going to leave your presence so that I can get involved in a personal, private prayer to my Father. Luke, the 6th chapter, and in verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. When was the last time we gave God more than 5 minutes? All night he was praying to God. John 17, the entire chapter, is a prayer of Jesus just prior to his arrest, being concerned about what's going to happen to his followers after he's gone. In Luke 11, 1, we read, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. The way Jesus prayed was such an example for what it is we ought to be doing that people recognize the difference between the reciting rituals of the vain Pharisees and the way Jesus actually communicated with his Father, and what strength he gained from it, and what changes took place in him because of it. And I want to find the way to tap into that kind of power that Jesus has. Teach us to pray. But not only does Jesus teach us to pray, Jesus teaches us everything there is to be taught to us about worship. In John, the 4th chapter, Jesus is with a Samaritan woman by the well. And as he says several things to her, she perceives that he's some sort of special religious man. She believes he's a prophet, and so she has some religious questions for him. In John 4, beginning in verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say, now that's not Jesus, but Jews say, all of you Jews, she might say, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And so the question she has is, where are we supposed to worship? Is it all right to worship in this mountain? Or are you Jews correct that we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem? Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. We are supposed to worship God, but the place is not the significant thing about that worship. He goes on to say, ye worship, ye know not what. We might say they don't know how or they don't know who, but they really don't know what's going on in the way they worship. It's not something that has been authorized. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The Jews were monitoring what it is God had said and following it through the system of the Old Testament worship. He goes on to say, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers, which would be Gentiles and Jews and Samaritans, everybody, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. You look at that short passage and you see how many times you have the word worship or worshiped. And you recognize that it's dealing with the questions of where are we to worship? And the answer is there's nowhere in particular that you worship. In regard to being a congregation, we can worship in a tent. We should worship in a rented property. We could build a building and worship in it. If the hurricane takes down our building, we can worship in the parking lot next to the building. We can gather together many places and worship, and they're all acceptable in God's sight. And as an individual, you can go in your closet and pray to God. You can sing hymns in your shower. The where is not really that important. Who That is important. It is the Father who was worshipped. The true God of the Bible, not the God that you imagined who wants to do things that you want to do, but the God who has all authority and has dictated, this is the way you worship me. And we worship him, that Father, in the way he wants to be worshipped. And how is that worship to be done? Sometimes it's done in ignorance. Jesus told the woman, ye know not what in regard to your worship. But what it's supposed to be is in spirit and in truth. Two items that are mentioned that are very important to recognize. One, truth means we're going to do it God's way, the way the Word of God dictates it to be done. We don't do whatever we want and label it worship. We do what God has authorized us to do. That is truth. But we also do it in spirit. That is, our heart is involved in it, our emotions, our mind, every bit of us is involved. It is not my body is going to sit in a pew for an hour and I'm going to count myself as having worshiped even though I didn't pay attention to anything that was going on. No, your spirit needs to be engaged in the truth as well. So we asked, where, who, how? One more question and the lesson will be yours. Why we worship? Why do we do that? Why do I pray when I'm by myself? And why do I gather together with Christians on the first day of the week to study God's Word and to preach God's truth? Why do we do these things? There are a number of reasons. Number one, because God is good to us. As God has done so many wonderful things to us, and we feel the urge to express gratitude, to give thanks, how do you do that? You do that in worshiping God in the way he has authorized. But wait a minute. Wasn't Job not being the recipient of good things at the time he worshiped? That's right. We don't worship God just because he's good to us. If we perceive God as being bad to us, we still worship him. We worship God because he wants what's best for us. He wants us to grow, to achieve, to develop, and that takes place through worship. We do not worship because it makes God better, because God is insecure, and he needs somebody to say, God, you're an all right fella. No, he doesn't need it. It's not going to improve him any, but it'll improve us if we worship God. And if we try to imitate the character of our Father and his heavenly Son. Wait a minute, preacher. What about Abraham? Surely he didn't think offering his son as a human sacrifice was what was best for him. He probably didn't. But you know what? He worshiped God anyway. Because it's more than that. We worship God because it gets us what we want. Now that might sound selfish, but we realize that there are a lot of things in life that we would like to have that we can't achieve by ourselves. James tells us in James chapter 1, anybody who desires wisdom, let him ask of God. God will give us that wisdom and he won't scold us for asking for it. And so there are things that we want in life, things that are good things, and we will ask God for those things. And because we do and God grants those things, we ought to be worshiping him. But what about David? David asked for something and he got a big resounding no. And he worshiped God anyway. That's because we worship God for more reasons than just because we want something. We worship God because it benefits us. As God wants what's best for us, we start to perceive we are benefiting from it. We start to recognize, hey, I'm a better person than I used to be because I've been assembling with the saints, because I've been praying, because I've been studying God's Word. I'm a better person than what I used to be. I don't hate myself so much anymore. And I'll tell you, I've got some experience with hating myself. You know, but I'm feeling better about where I'm at right now. And I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm not good. I know I'm not righteous in the strictest sense of the word, but I'm getting closer to God all the time. And I feel more and more comfortable with where I am at. Jacob had that comfort. He wasn't concerned about dying. He was just grateful that he got to see his son and his grandsons before the time of his death. And he thanked God on their behalf. Why we worship God? Because it pleases God. When we look at the example of Jesus, the reason he worshiped was because he wanted to glorify God. It was all about the Father, pleasing him, making him satisfied with what it is we are engaged in. That's what we need to be going for. I want to please God. It's not that I'm looking for, what can I do that God won't crush me for? If God will put up with this, if God will tolerate this, well, then that's what I'm going to do. No, I'm not looking for what God will tolerate or what God will put up with. I want to know what pleases Him. And that is what I'm going to do as I engage in worship. Why we worship? Because we owe it to our Creator and Provider. If it were not for God, I would not be here. You would not be here. God created us. We have our existence because of God. He gave us a body. He gave us a mind. He gave us eyes that can see and ears that can hear, hands that can move and legs that can walk. God has given us all of these things. And not only has God given us this in creating us, He provides for us, consistently giving us the food and the shelter and the warmth and the clothes and the jobs and everything we need to keep on going. And spiritually, when we separated ourselves from God with sin, He gave His Son to die on the cross for us. And then He gave us the gospel through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to show us the way to come connected with Jesus and obtain the forgiveness of our sins. Why would anybody think it's too big a hassle to worship God? But understand, why we worship, it is not limited to my blessings. I may perceive one day that I've not received any blessings. Everything has gone wrong. It's not simply because I need to give thanks. There may be some days that I don't feel grateful. I don't feel appreciative of what God has provided for me. It may not be in relationship to my needs. I think I've got everything I need at that time. And so I don't know why I should worship. It's not all about you, somebody said. And that's true. When we gather together, it's not about me. But rather, we worship God because God is God. That's it. He deserves that place. He deserves more than we could ever give Him. In our song number 157, I believe it is, At the Cross, it says, here I give myself to thee. It's all that I can do. All the debt of love I owe, I can't repay it. There is no way I can live up to being what it is God would have me to be. And I worship Him gratefully and thankfully that He accepts my feeble attempts at the effort. And that God wants me to go to heaven. And that He let Jesus die for me so that I could go there. What a wonderful God we serve. But do we really serve Him? Or do we assemble together, take a deep breath, and wait for the preacher to get done, wait for the prayers to get finished, hope they pick a snappy song instead of a dull one? Is that really what we're here involved in? Are we really serving God? Are we really worshiping God when we do such? God sent His Son to die for us so that we might have a proper relationship with Him. But Jesus' death does not automatically save us from our sins. There are religious groups that teach that, but if that were the case, what's the point in the Bible? Why did the apostles die? What's the need of faith? If Jesus' death automatically saves us all, we don't even need to know about His death. It happened, and we're all saved. We do nothing. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the apostles taught. But rather, you're going to have to obey the gospel to receive the power of Jesus' blood. Baptism is empowered by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's at baptism that you come in contact with the blood of Jesus. You have to first hear the word of God. Believe Jesus Christ is His Son. Repent. Turn away from your sinful behavior. Make a confession of your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And upon that confession and the recognition, this is where I submit my life to Him wholeheartedly forevermore. Then you get baptized, having your old sins washed away, and you arise to walk in newness of life, serving Him from this day forward. If that offer sounds important to you, sounds special to you, then maybe you would understand something about the great gift God has given you and why He deserves our worship and so much more. If anyone needs to obey the gospel, we pray that you come right now while we stand and while we sing the song selected.